We're going to kind of take a quick overview of the Word of God and then go on into some selected specifics. We're going to talk about the structure of the Old Testament and the structure of the New Testament. And we've all got our Bibles, and we all have a table of contents. But sometimes, although you know where the books are approximately, maybe we don't always keep in mind just how the whole structure is laid out for us. It's not entirely sequential. You know, if you wanted to write a book, and a long book, you might think of putting every narrative into sequence. Well, it's largely that way, chronological, but it's not entirely. So the first question we ask is, how is the Old Testament structured? Anybody have a comment on that question? How is it laid out for us in the Old Testament? Yes, Brother Richard. Oh, I see. That's fine.
That's what you were asking. I think I'm just going to have to shout when I get to here. And I'll just do this.
Well, I think there's 39 books in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And so the first 17 books, I think, are the history of Israel.
History of Israel. Okay. So I'm going to put here first a history. Okay, go ahead.
I think the next five books, starting with Job, are a devotional series of books.
Devotion. Okay.
And I think the last 17 books are the prophetic books. Yes.
That's excellent. That is the right overview. So the history is sequential, but on the other hand, you don't go from the beginning to the end totally sequential. Okay. Now, with that basic breakdown, I'd like to ask, what's the first book of the historical section? Salome, would you have an opinion on that question?
I think that is Genesis.
Genesis,
yes.
And that's a historical book that records from the creation all the way down
to Esther.
And you keep on going to the book of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, Brother Beniak mentioned that there were 17 books in this historical section. And you're suggesting from Genesis to Esther is this section. And that is 17 books. Now, among those 17 books, the first five of them are unique. What do the first five books of this historical section have to do with each other? How are they grouped together uniquely, Brother Russ?
Better known as the Pentateuch, and they're the first five books of Moses.
Okay. Why do we call it the strange name Pentateuch? Why don't we just say the books of Moses, and that'd be enough. Russ?
Because of the Torah.
It's all the what does Torah mean?
Books.
The books of Moses.
Okay.
Those are all correct answers, and those are all the way we refer to those five books. But why do we call that the Pentateuch? And what does the word Torah mean? Brother Bob? Five is penta? Penta? Now, my mother would know that. But she's an expert on five and Pentateuchs and Pentagon. Then we would have 12 more rounding out the historical section. Okay. Now, Brother Beniak, you mentioned that the next section is devotional. Now, Sister Edith, can you tell us a little bit about that? What book does that start with, the devotional books?
I would say Psalms.
Let's see, was there a book before Psalms?
Job,
and then Psalms. What are the other three?
Proverbs, Ecclesiastes.
And one more.
Song of Solomon.
That's it. Those are the five books that we can categorize as kind of praise devotional books or philosophical books. Now, which book, the last one in the historical section was Esther. Which comes first, Job or Esther, in chronological sequence? Anybody have a thought on that?
Job
would, of course, substantially. So the point is that the devotional section is within itself in sequence, but it overlaps the historical section. They're topically oriented first, and then chronological second. Now, when we get to the devotional section, Edith has already told us there are five books. She's given the name of each one of those. So that helps me remember five books of the Torah, five books of this devotional section. In this case, thank you. In case this case there are no others, that's the entire section. Now let's go to the prophetic section. The prophetic section, of course, is where the Old Testament ends. But let me ask, if we were to divide this in terms of major prophets and minor prophets, now I know somebody has said, far be it from me to say who is a minor prophet and who is a major. But okay, that aside, we commonly refer to them that way. And in that reference, how many are the minor prophets that close out the testimony of the Old Testament? 12. How many are the minor, the major prophets that precede that?
4.
That, okay, now that's a more tricky question. Give me the 4, if you will, by memory.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel.
Okay, so then, if I was to put here, we have 12 books closing out the testimony of prophecy, but we have some major prophets beginning that section. What number should I put here? Should be 5 to make out all this and make the numbers turn out. I'm going to put a 5 there. And yet, Brother Beniak is right that we only have those 4 prophets. How do you explain the difference?
Lamentations.
And who wrote Lamentations? Okay, and so it's included in that section, even though it's not really prophetic. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, this is so easy for me to remember that I just like that arrangement. It just breaks down numerically so pleasantly. Now, I'm not suggesting there's some intrinsic point here, but it's just a memory tool. And so that's easy. Now, if you were to add up all those numbers together, or maybe you just know the answer, how many books of the Old Testament would you have? 39, okay. Now, if we were to go on to the New Testament, how many books would appear in the New Testament? Do you happen to know? I think I even heard the answer already. 27 books, and if you add those up, you have your 66 total books of the Old and New Testament. So we have 27 here. Now, just as an easy way to numerically know this, if you have 66 books of the Bible and you were to divide that in half exactly, you would have how many in each category? 33. So you know that's not the right answer, though, as far as how things really divide. You know that really we have a total of 66. So if you were to take one of those digits and add it to this one and take this digit and subtract it from that, then you've got the right numbers. Now, that's just to help us keep it in mind. You know, you can't sleep some night and you're thinking about this thing. You say, how many? And to be familiar with the Word of God in as much detail as you can in a comfortable, it's pleasant. Now, you know, when I was young, I do recall Sister Seclemian, who I think many of you will still remember. Now, I think her niece just passed away, Sister Luce, just within the last year back in Massachusetts or Connecticut. And when I was young and had a Sunday school at Asilomar, I remember Sister Seclemian telling me she'd give me a quarter if I could recite all the books of the Old Testament. And that was a good enough motivation for me. And then next time I saw her, we did the same thing on the New Testament. So I've done that with some young people as well. And I think it's a very, very pleasant thing to memorize the books of the Old and New Testament. Now, I can't say that in the interim I've been able to keep all of those minor prophets in focus, but it does help. And it's nice to be familiar. Now, the total number of books in the Old and New Testament, therefore, is 66. Now, I do wonder if those 66 books total have a numerical reflection anywhere in the scriptures as though to suggest it's a good number and it's the right number to divide into, to accumulate, or not. Does anybody have a suggestion whether that number 66 books of the Bible is meaningful intrinsically or just that's the way it turned out to be? Brother Jim?
I think it's actually, is it on? No. I think it's actually in two places. It's in the tabernacle. It's the showbread. You have showbread is divided in the tabernacle with the two loaves or two halves with six on each side, six slices on each side. And in the other side of the tabernacle, in the candlestick, you have the flour knop almond combination, which there are 66 altogether.
Okay. So in these two pieces of furniture, you might have a reflection of that. You've got six stacks of showbread here, six stacks of showbread there, as though the 12 maybe show the food for Israel, or for us, the spiritual food for spiritual Israel. But if you put those two together as two digits, six and six, it could reflect that. Now, some of you may be suspicious that that's just not the way numbers work, really. And so maybe that's just a coincidence. Well, we'll deal with that in a moment. We'll come back to this issue. But you're also mentioning that there are certain knops and flowers here that give you the same number. Okay. Now, let's hold that in abeyance. We'll get back to that. Let's go on now and examine the New Testament and how the New Testament is divided. Now, we have three divisions of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I think maybe we have a reflection of that. If I was to ask, where are the historical books of the New Testament, what books would you suggest in the category of history in the New Testament? The first five, you say. Now, I heard another something about four, maybe. But we have the four Gospels, and what's the fifth one? And Acts. Okay, so we have, for the New Testament, five. And that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Okay, so the first category is five, just like the first category up here is five. Now, in the end of the New Testament, what do you close out with? What category of writing do you close out the New Testament with?
Revelation.
Revelation. I would call that prophecy. So that's kind of like the prophecy section here. So the last section is prophecy. And we only have the one book. But may I say that you can divide that one book into three pieces. There's the past, there's the present, which is the harvest, and there's the future. And each of those can be subdivided into four parts. Now, today is not a subject on Revelation, so I'll just drop that thought in there. And I'll only say that as a memory tool, that helps me. There are 12 pieces of prophecy when you get to the closing of the New Testament, just like there's 12 pieces of prophecy closing out the Old Testament, if you divide it that way. It helps me to remember, and I can keep things in focus. Now, the middle section, we have up here devotional. What kind of writings in the New Testament might be some, in some respect, a parallel to that concept of devotional? Say again? The letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul. So I'm going to put epistles here. We have more epistles than only from Paul. But the first section are the epistles of Paul. Does anybody happen to know how many there are in the epistles of Paul?
14.
And how many other epistles might there be by other writers? Six. I hear the number six. It's not the number in my mind. Seven? Sorry. That's right. 21 and 6 is 27. That's the way my memory tells me it's broken down. There are indeed 27. Now, we know why, I think we know. Well, let me ask you. Why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke assembled in that sequence? Why do we find it that way in the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Brother Keith, would you have an opinion on that? Okay, I think it's as simple as that. So you think it was just, it's chronological sequence?
Chronological, yes.
Okay. Now, not everybody will agree, but I happen to, and I think I feel pretty firm on this point, that you're right. It is the way it was assembled for that reason. And Matthew, I do believe, was first. Some people today will say Mark was first. I actually looked at that argument. I actually don't think that's right. Now, how many of these gospel accounts were written by apostles?
Two.
There were at least two. Go ahead.
Matthew and John.
Okay. Okay, no, the answer is not at least two. It's two. You're exactly right. That was exactly right. Okay. So that means Mark and Luke were not apostles, and indeed that everybody knows that's the case. So if Mark was not an apostle, and Mark was not actually somebody there looking at all of this as it was going on, where did Mark get his information to write his gospel?
Peter.
He was Mark's Peter's amanuensis. That's right. And I think he's got standing over his shoulder is Peter. And I think Matthew is already composed. It's already there. Matthew was a firsthand witness to these events. And now Peter says, as Mark's going to prepare it for another audience, he says, let's abbreviate, clarify, because Mark does that. Mark clarifies things that Matthew does not, but it's more succinct, it's more brief. And Peter, over his shoulder, is telling him a few things that Peter knows, that maybe Matthew knew, but Peter remembers better. Now, there's one testimony in Mark that is nowhere else in the other Gospels. It has to do with Jesus' last experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is that episode that Mark tells us that nobody else records? You think about that, Brother Bob?
What was it that he was there?
I think that's it, but tell me more about that.
Well, you know, there's the expression that he was kind of in the shadows.
He was in the shadows, literally.
I can't think of the actual citation now, but that's what I've... That just comes to mind.
That's the point. That's the point. Now, what is that experience that he's talking about? There was only... Let me ask you this question. We have the last prayer that Jesus uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He poured out his soul in prayer. Father, if this cup may pass from me, but if not, you know, I'll accept it. Three times. And then, where were the other disciples? Were they listening to this?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. Matthew, Mark, and... Peter, John, and James, right? They went forward, but they were sleeping. So who in the world had the record of these words? I kind of wonder if it might have been that boy in the shadows, Mark, which was, you know, young man, he's listening to everything. Something's afoot here. He's alert. He's awake. And he's there listening. Now, Mark, at least it's interesting to me, Mark is the only one to refer to that young boy in the garden that was in the shadows, and they tried to catch him, and he got his cloth, and he slipped away from it, and he ran away. And tradition has it that that was John Mark. And I can't help but think that there was just a little reward for him for being attentive to our Lord's agony and passion. And that reward was to pen one of the four testimonies about our Lord's experiences with Peter in the background. Now, there's something else that Mark says that I don't think the others record. I should change that. I should say that Mark doesn't record, I believe. And that's something about Peter. And it's something about Peter's denial and how the Lord would deny the Lord three times before the cock crows twice, something like that. That's in Mark. And I kind of think Peter's on the shoulder saying, you know, let's put that in there. He says, that's something I know. It wasn't favorable to me, but I think that should be in there. And so that's kind of a reflection of Peter's influence.
Brother David, that citation for those taking notes on Mark and the boy is Mark 14:51.
14:51. Okay, thank you. Now Luke also was not an apostle. He wasn't there to observe all these. How did he get his information in order to give us a record of events? Where did Mark get his information? I'm sorry. Luke, thank you. Where did Luke get his information? Say again? Paul was the apostle that he was linked to. So you can kind of say that was Paul's influence. But was Paul a first-hand witness to these things?
No.
He wasn't. So where did Luke get the actual data and information to record? I think that connection with Paul is good because he's got an apostolic connection. But where did he get his information? Where does Luke say he got his information? Let's look at Luke 1, first few verses. Who can contribute that for me? I don't have it open right in front of me. Nanette, would you? Just whatever the pertinent point there is. I think that's...
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus,
so that you may know. Okay. So Luke says he got it from eyewitnesses. Now, as it turns out, since Luke was the companion of Paul, and Luke, unlike the others, was not a Jew. That's what we commonly think. He was a Gentile associate of Paul. That means Luke was not in the Holy Land. He was not a visible... He was getting this from first-hand witnesses. If Luke did not live in Palestine, how did he find first-hand witnesses to document this? When did Luke document this? When did he have a couple of years' time off from following Paul in order to put all this down? Brother Keith, do you have a thought on that?
Paul was imprisoned, so that would give him the opportunity to write.
So where was Paul imprisoned?
In Rome.
In some city in Palestine?
No, Rome.
Oh, okay, he was in Rome, but there wasn't, before he got there in Rome, Caesarea. And that's on the coast of Palestine, of Israel. Okay. So he was early on in Antioch. And then late in his life, after his three missionary tours are all finished, he ends up in Caesarea as a prisoner for 2 full years. Luke, his companion, now is free for 2 years in Palestine to go to first-hand witnesses. And he says he's going to put this in sequence. That's very helpful. Because when we go to the account of Matthew, we'll find that Matthew is not entirely sequential. Now, if you want to go to the NIV Study Bible, it gives a very nice suggestion on how Matthew is structured. It says that as the Torah had 5 books, so the new Messiah, Matthew is saying, has 5 main lessons. And those are 5 sermons that he gives throughout his gospel. I think the Sermon on the Mount was the first. The sermon when he sent in chapter 10 his disciples to go out before him was the next. Matthew 18 was the next. That's where he gives interpersonal counsel. Let's see, I'm coming up short here somewhere. Matthew 24 was the last one, 24 and 25. There's another one in there. There's 5 of them. Sorry, I don't have that in memory. But so he structured them for 5 main lessons and took the experiences of Jesus that kind of intertwined with those themes and put them together. So they're ultimately in order, but not every single piece. Sometimes he disassociated things to put them topically in order. Mark follows the arrangement of Matthew. Luke puts them in sequence. That's why Luke differs in his order from Matthew's and Mark's testament. And then John comes by many years later as an old man when the disciples said, before you pass away, shouldn't you really commit to writing something of your memories? So he agreed, and late in his life, he put down the Gospel of John in sequence. And it's that gospel that structures his life in terms of 4 Passover ministries. John chapter 2, his first Passover. John chapter 5, the Feast of the Jews, which many people think is a Passover. If not, it was probably Purim, but about the same time. John chapter 6, that's the Passover a year before he died. And John, the last chapter, is his death at Passover. And by structuring those 4 Passovers, you can lay out the historical experiences of John, of John's gospel, and then integrate Matthew, Mark, and Luke into that to really get the sequence of what's going on. That's where you start. You start with John's gospel. Now, the epistles, 14 by Paul, who decided and on what basis which epistles of Paul to put first? Who broke this down for us? Now, I have an opinion on this, but I found that maybe there's a different opinion than the one I started. Brother Parkinson, what do you have on this?
With the exception of Hebrews, it seems that it's from the longest down to the shortest.
Longest to shortest. Okay, okay.
Now, might mention the oldest manuscript that we have of Paul's epistles is from around 200 A.D., which I've had a chance to hold in my hot little hand, that it has a little different order. It has Romans, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so forth. So around 200 A.D., they already knew that Hebrews was written by Paul. Just took scholars another 16 centuries to become ignorant of it.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So that's interesting. There is a comment in McClintock and Strong's that gives us a suggestion that, you know, I don't know firsthand, you just know what you read. But I understand that the current order is something that was put forward by Martin Luther in his compendium, and that Martin Luther decided to start with the most important ecclesia first. Now, imagine if you set about to determine in America the most important ecclesias and then rank them. No, nobody would do that. But Martin Luther, living centuries beyond, put the book of Romans first and others later. Now, one of the first letters to be written, does anybody know what one of the first letters of Paul that we have? Galatians? Okay, thank you. I wasn't aware of that. But he would have gone through the Galatians in his second missionary tour, something like that? First? Okay. All right, thank you. Another early one. What?
Probably all three.
Okay, all right. All right. Thessalonians comes in there pretty quick somewhere. That's true. That's true. Okay. So the point here is Galatians first, perhaps, and then later on Thessalonians. But they're not in sequential chronological order. So maybe by length of book, I have to go back and look at that option. Or maybe this suggestion that he put them in by ranking of what he esteemed to be historically the more important churches. Church of Rome, you know, they had the big reputation. So that would come first. So either of those. But that's the order we have. Was probably one of those two reasons. Now, the seven epistles that follow the 14 epistles of Paul are sometimes called, you may not like the term, somebody said it, the Catholic epistles. Now, it's not just because Catholics like them more than the others. That's not the point. What does Catholic mean in this respect, Brother Michael?
Universal.
So these were not written to one church or another. They were written broadly to brethren, like Peter, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so these seven Catholic epistles are written more broadly. Now, let's see. Can somebody recite those seven Catholic epistles for us? I might be able to remember them. I don't have them written down. Jude is one. Is the last one. Three Johns. Two Peters. James. Is that seven? So there we got it. Okay. So those are written generically to brethren at large rather than one ecclesia in particular. Okay. That may not be the case with all of John's epistles, but they're grouped together anyway. So. Okay, now, so in the New Testament, we kind of got a structure there that we can follow. But now I want to ask, how did the Jews structure their Old Testament? And I'm going to go to a different sheet of paper for this, and I'm going to go to the second question on the program. And that is about the Jewish Tanakh. Now, that's what they term the Old Testament, the Jewish Tanakh. Now, I think there's another pronunciation that was new to me that might be preferable. Brother Richard, what is that?
Next.
You got a microphone right there.
Tanakh.
Okay. All right. So that was new to me, but this is the way you spell it, at least the way I have seen it spelled. Tanakh, and they put an H at the end of that somewhere. Now, Brother Rawson, is there alternate spellings you know of, or does that sound about right? They do. Okay. All right. Now, I remember as a young boy coming into this area when my father, Brother Gilbert, was serving. He would come up and serve the class and serve Riverside and Ontario and sometimes L.A. And on the way, we'd listen to the radio sometimes. And I remember a particular radio broadcast called The Treasures of Tanakh. And as a boy, this intrigued me. Tanakh, what is Tanakh? But it was a Jewish Christian pastor who was talking about the Old Testament and the treasures of Tanakh. I still remember some of the things I learned from him, like the damming up of the River Jordan, similar to what happened in Joshua's day. Happened, what, in 1923 or 29, something like that. There's some recorded events. So I still remember things that I learned from that radio broadcast, Treasures of Tanakh. The question is, where does this word come from? Because it's not a normal word in the Hebrew language, as I understand. And you know, understand, I don't know Hebrew, but that's what I have been heard. So in the Old Testament, how do the Jews break up their Old Testament? It's three pieces. What do they consider those three pieces? It's not the same as we did.
One is the Torah.
The Torah, okay. Go ahead.
Poetry, I think. Poetry?
They have something like that. It's called the Writings? The Writings, okay. Now, let's start with the Torah. Now, what's the first letter of the Torah? T. So we have the Torah. And what is the Torah in the Hebrew compendium? How many books of that?
Five.
What does the word Torah mean?
Teachings?
That's probably pretty good. I would have said something shorter, but that might even be better. I would have. Yes.
I think you have to distinguish between the Pentateuch and Torah, because Torah isn't just the Pentateuch. It's also all the writings that followed later on, the teachings. So the Pentateuch is specifically the five.
Pentateuch
is the Torah gets overlaid on that.
Okay.
And so sometimes they kind of get blended together.
Okay. Well, maybe I blended those together. My answer would have been the Torah means the law, you know, something like that. But, okay, in this restrictive sense, let's use it that way. Now, after that, there was another section, kind of like what we have as our third section of the Old Testament. The prophets, that's right, prophets. And now I'm going to use the word prophets in the Hebrew. I think I know probably three Hebrew words and that's it, but this is one of them. Spell that for me. Okay, the prophets, the writings of the prophets. Okay, and this last section is the writings. Now, the writings, surprisingly enough, even include the book Daniel. That always surprises me because he'd be a prophet. But for their record, it's in the writings. And the writings are... Okay, I'm going to spell it my simple way. Okay, that's too complex for me. Ketuvim. Now, maybe that's incorrectly simple. I don't know. But now, let's look at the first three letters of each of those words and make a word out of that. Keith, what would you have?
You're asking the first... letter out of each of
first three? Letter out of each one of those, and let's make that into a word. What would you call that? How would you spell TNK? How would you pronounce TNK? I wouldn't know either. Tanakh. That might be one word to do it. And that's where this word comes from. That's why I say it's not a normal word. It's a made-up word that stands for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Now, that's interesting Jewish history, but what does it mean to us? Well, let's look at a scripture where maybe this is reflected. This is Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 24. Can somebody volunteer to read that? Flip to it quickly. Luke, what's that? That's what I intended to say. I don't know what I said. 24:44. Yeah. Russell, who do you got? Mike's over there, so.
And the 44th verse, he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.
And I think the Psalms is kind of the head book of the writings. Now, that's where Jesus refers to the three components of the Old Testament. And I think he chose those words because it matched the way they broke things down. Now, This is a question you either know or you don't from some past time, but it's not an obvious question. What is the last book of the Old Testament the way the Jews structure their compendium? The last book of the Old Testament. It has to be a book in the writing somewhere. You know that. Say Chronicles. And in our version, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so it would be like 2nd Chronicles. Now, the reason that's of interest is because there is a text where Jesus talks about all the righteous blood from Abel, the very first martyr in the Old Testament, until Zechariah. And he's not talking about the prophet. Who is he talking about by that Zechariah? Well, maybe he's a prophet, but he's not the one that wrote the book. The son of the priest Jehoiada. And in Chronicles, you have a record of that. You want to tell us more about that experience?
Well, as I remember, Jehoiada was the one who rescued the king from death. And after he died, then his son reproved the king for what he had done. And the king had him murdered between the altar and the laver.
There you go. So there's the last recorded martyr in the writings of as they appear in sequence in the Old Testament. So from the beginning to the end. So this structure actually proves meaningful in what our Lord said there. Now, I think both Abel was a picture of our Lord Jesus. You know, Paul even talks about something better than the blood of Abel. And Zechariah, who tried to bring people back into the arrangement of God, but he was trumped up charges and stoned instead. Remind you of our Lord Jesus, who tried to bring them back into the fold of God, trumped up charges, and he was put to death. So those are both testifying about our Lord. And all that righteous blood would be put upon that generation. Okay, now let's go back to the showbread that Brother Jim talked about. Because this seems to be a picture of the Word of God. We're going to go to Exodus 25, verse 30. And Russell, maybe because you have the mic, you can find somebody that can read that for us. Exodus 25, verse 30. Jeanette, you have it? Okay.
Put the bread of the presence, showbread, on this table to be before me at all times.
Okay, now let's turn to Leviticus 24, 4 through 9, and let's read that too. Whoever's. Sister Virginia, do you have that? Leviticus 24, 4 through 9. Uh-huh. 4 through 9. No, actually, you know, maybe you start 5. 5 through 9. That would
5
be
through 9. Yes. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Okay, thank you. So you had 6 stacks, and then you had over here next to it 6 stacks. Brother Jim suggested maybe that's the form of 66. It represents the Word of God for us, the spiritual nourishment for spiritual Israel, and maybe that's the key as to how many books in the Bible there would be. Well, but others say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure the numbers work that way. Let's look at another text, Ezra 2, verse 64. Ezra 2, 64. Now, Doug, can you get that for us, Ezra 2, 64? Because this gives a very large number of returning Israelites that at least caught my fancy as an intriguing number. Ezra 2, 64.
The whole assembly numbered 42,360.
42,360. These are the Israelites that were coming out of Babylon back to Israel, out of Babylonian captivity. Well, now, Babylon is a picture of spiritual Babylon that had kept the spiritual Israelites in captivity for times and a half, 3.5 of those 360-year times. Or, to put it another way, 42 months, as Revelation chapter 13 says. So is this a little indicator of the period of papacy's power from which we are delivered when we come out of great Christendom, out of Babylon? So those numbers are meaningful if you divide 2 digits from 3 digits. So maybe that's a predicate for taking a digit here and a digit here. Maybe that's the point. Now, do you remember how old Sarah was when she died? The only woman in the Old Testament, I think, who we know how old she was when she died. How old was she?
127, because I heard your talk.
Okay. It's nice to know that somebody listens. Thank you.
100 provinces that they had.
In the book of Esther. Okay, very good. That's the next question. I'm glad. Okay, all right. So Esther is a picture of the call of the church, and she matches the age of Sarah, which is a picture of the covenant that produces the church. So I do wonder, is it possible that that number's meaning, it comes from the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, the 7 stages of the church? Well, that would be taking digits and, you know, another digit. So these are predicates that make me look back at this and say, well, you know, maybe there's something to that. Now, this is interpretation, so we just leave it there. But I'm now more partial to Brother Jim's suggestion than I at one time was. And I find it intriguing. So maybe the numbers of the books are laid down here. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, that's not the number of books that we have brought to our attention. In the Hebrew Old Testament, we have fewer books, fewer even than the 39 that we call the Old Testament. Now, this is maybe a question that's a little tricky. I would have given the wrong answer a few years ago to this. How many books in the Old Testament do the Jewish people recognize? I've got both answers that I have in my brain. I heard 24, and I had the concept of 24. Until a brother came through our class at our convention and gave a talk on that subject and said, there are 24 books, but that dates from centuries after Revelation was written, and that originally the number was different. Same content, but broken into a different number. What is that number, Brother Jim? 22 books of the Old Testament. Now, in case we wonder if that's right, Josephus actually says, when he's writing to some of his Greek friends, he says, you Greeks have many books that you recognize of interest, you know, for your gods and so forth. We Hebrews, we have always had 22 books, and those 22 books are the books we know as the Old Testament. So when I heard Brother Gene Burns say that, I thought, well, that makes an impact on an opinion that I have about 24 prophets, you know. And so I had to revise my thinking a little bit. But I went home and I thought, can we demonstrate that it was 22 books or not? So I called up some Jewish rabbis, thinking, you know, like if somebody called one of the elders here for some information on the scriptures, they called Rick Cunningham. Would Rick say, I'm too busy, call tomorrow? And bet he wouldn't. He would say, well, yeah, well, what would you like to know? I got everything to say. I just want yours. That's what we have a good message. But these rabbis didn't feel that way. One of them agreed to call me back the next day after he looked up the answer. So, and he did, and he found the answer that I had already by that time found out. It was indeed 22. The question is, how do you get 39 down to 22? That's the question that I asked him. And the way you do it, go ahead. Internet?
One way, which I thought was surprising, was to count all the small prophets as one book.
Okay, so how many of those did we have?
12.
12, and we're down to one. So we have lost 11 books numerically. Same content, but we've lost 11. And that's one book called the Book of the Prophets. So we've lost 11 numbers. Where else do we lose numbers? Because we've got to lose some more. Ruth?
The three sets of two, one and two books are now three.
So we have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all double books. They're each a single book. So we've lost three now. Okay.
Let's see. We've got to leave. We've got to lose something like 17 or so. And we've got now 14. We need three more that we're going to lose. And I think that that comes in. Oh, Jim, go ahead. Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, that's one. Daniel's just a single book by himself, as far as I know. We got some others we can combine. There's Ruth, the book of Ruth, that was part of the period of the judges. So as I understand, Judges and Ruth is combined. Ezra, Nehemiah, Judges. Oh, yes, yes. Now, there was a prophet that wrote a book. What was his name? Jeremiah that wrote some other book? Lamentations. And if you combine those, you have one more. That should be 16. Okay, thank you. And I hope that 22 and 17 is 39. That's it. That's it. That's how you come. So it's the same content, just distributed differently. But this number, 22, may have some meaning to us. Now, let me get back to what Jim said. Jim, you talked about this candlestick. And you burn on that candlestick, you burn olive oil for enlightenment. Olive oil, the Holy Spirit, the lampstand that holds forth this. That may be the church that holds forth the bread of life. But these, say again? 22 sets of decorations on this lampstand. Now, you have three on each branch. Three times six branches would be 18. We need four more. Where are they? Middle branch has four decorations. And those decorations are flowers with a knop, like an almond leaf. So these 22 decorations might be a picture of what the Word of God was in the Jewish day. 22 books of the Bible. Now, it wasn't 22 books in Moses' day, of course. But that's maybe a prophetic indicator of that number that's going to be meaningful. Now, that takes us to the next point. Yes, go ahead. Oh, thank you, Jim. Thank you. Now, that reminds me of what else Josephus said about this. He says, not only do we have 22 books, but they correspond to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it was more than coincidence. He thought it was meaningful. And there's one more set of 22 that he said was meaningful in connection with the 22 books of Holy Writ. And that is the generations that lead to Israel. And he said, starting with Adam, all the way through and inclusive of Jacob, you have 22 generations, and that is accurate, and that also tells us 22 is meaningful and inspired. Now, I would just add this. You know, in the panel discussion that preceded, you might have heard a little glimpse that there was some name you hardly ever hear about that might have something to do with the dispensation of the understanding of Scripture. And that was in the book of Judges. And see if I can find it quickly here. That was Judges. I'll go back to the 10th chapter. Judges 10, verse number 5. And this turns out, let's see. Yes, Judges 10, verse 3. Jair, a Gileadite, judged Israel 22 years. Now, that happens to be the seventh judge in the sequence of judges. If you have the opinion that the period of judges is a period of the gospel age, then these seven leaders of Israel might suggest the seven leaders of spiritual Israel, in which case the last leader of these seven would be this one from the outside, Gilead, somebody who really wasn't part of the leadership of Christendom, but kind of came in and became a leading figure in spiritual Israel. I think that's the seventh messenger. Now, these 22 years that he judged, is that a reflection of him opening up the testimony of Scripture that comes to us in 22 parts, you know, the way the Jews figured it? Well, there might be something there. That's very interpretive, but it happens to be an interpretation I think is right. But we'll just pass from that. But now, let's look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119. This is a very unusual psalm. I think it might be unique in the way it is put down in the King James Version of many of our Bibles. What is different about this psalm than any other, conspicuously different about this psalm than any others visually represented in the King James? Brother Rick, what would you say to that? Any clue?
The Hebrew alphabet. alphabet is listed for us at different breaks throughout the psalm.
Okay, the entire Hebrew alphabet. When I was a little boy sitting in the meetings and I had my Bible and I just happened to flip there, I said, what are these marks, these strange things here? So it caught my attention from way back before. But, you know, I didn't have a clue as to what this was about until an overseas brother enlightened me. His brother was, his name was Brother I.A. Joseph of India. He's a very well-studied brother, and I think some of you know him, knew him. He's gone now. But he enlightened me on this point. Now, how many divisions of Psalms 119 are there divided up this way? Better be 22. It is, in fact. And now the very first one, you all know the letter Aleph. Aleph is the first one. You see it on right under the heading, Psalm 119. How many verses are in that Aleph section?
Eight.
How many under the Beth section?
16.
How many under the Gimel section? Okay, you see, they're all eight scriptures apiece. Now, you know, sometimes we say the verse division is not inspired. This one it is. This one it is. There are eight distinct verses in every one of the 22 pieces. Now, Brother Jim, what more do you have on this?
In each of these sections in the Hebrew, it begins with first eight with the letter Aleph, and the second eight with the letter Beth, and the third eight Gimel, and so forth, to get down to the last. And another trivium, the first letter Aleph, the literal meaning of the word Aleph is ox. And the last letter, the Taf, was made in the shape of a cross. So from Aleph to Taf is from the ox or the bullock to the cross.
Interesting. Very interesting. I picked up some information here. That's a very intriguing approach. So every one of these verses is structured to begin with a chosen letter of the alphabet. It's not random. It shows structure and thought and integrity with respect to this. 22 pieces of it, kind of in commemoration of the 22 books of sacred writ that the Jews always acknowledged. Now, what I found out later was that Psalms 119, if you read the whole thing, is all about the Word of God. That's the theme, the statutes, the judgment, the laws, the Word of God. There's a favorite verse of mine in here, Psalms 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. This is verse 105. I don't know what I said. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And every verse, I think with the exception of maybe two, has some direct reference to the law, the statutes, the judgments of God. I think this is a tribute to the 22 books of Holy Writ that they considered, the extent of Holy Writ in the Old Testament. So it's just a very nice connection of the 22. And that's what makes me think also that 22 was indeed an intended number. Now, that verse we read, verse 105, does that remind you of something in the New Testament? Where do we ever find the Word of God represented as a lamp? Ruth? No? Okay. Anybody? Brother Bob?
The ten virgins.
The ten virgins. They all went and they had their lamps. They had their lamps, but then the problem is they didn't all have enough oil. They didn't bring a good enough selection of oil. So I think the oil is the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The lamp is the Word of God. That's what we need to really have light, have understanding. Kind of like this lamp with the 22 decorations that kind of tie into the same theme. Okay. Yes, Brother Peter?
So you had mentioned those who might look at the numbers and have questions about the validity of it and things. So I'll go ahead and ask the question and maybe broach the issue some. Because looking at the structure, you know, if it's 22 is inspired or if it's 66 is inspired, how can they both be significant? And yet part of where my understanding that the 66 or the 39 branched off from 22 to 24 to 39 is partly context, but also just partly as books went by, you have the Greek version develops. You also go from really long scrolls where books were combined to shorter parchments where they're broken up. So there's that aspect, and which part of that was inspired versus keeping them all at 22 in a long scroll. And it can kind of multiply where, I mean, obviously some of this, no one's going to be dogmatic. I mean, I know you would never intend to be dogmatic, but it's neat. It can be inspiring in some ways. But the idea of the scriptures themselves being inspired is one idea, and then the idea of the structure of the scriptures being inspired to me is a wholly separate idea, because looking at, you know, how were the, you know, where did the Old Testament come from? Where did the New Testament come from? The structure of even like Paul's letters, you know, why were they put in that order? You know, Martin Luther is one version. I mean, he called the book of Hebrew a book of straw and didn't even want it in the Bible. So there was all these debates.
It was a different book he called that, right?
James the straw. I don't think he had a high opinion of Hebrews either, but for the canon, its development was so messy, basically, for 200-300 years, that how much can we really read it? Because to me, that's the more difficult and question that I've looked at for several years now and tried to wrestle with, is how these were put together and how much to look at. You know, in, for instance, the Gospels, you mentioned about Matthew in priority, but Matthew being first is very much a minority view as far as scholarly opinion goes. So, and just how we balance between taking bits and pieces of scholarly opinions when it agrees and then castigating scholars on the other hand, and how those decisions are made. So to see significance in the structure and how it was put together seems like it'd be, as you said, very interpretive, but how significant can it be in the larger context versus the issue of seeing just the scriptures themselves? Because those are challenging enough without, and then you get into all the historical development too. So it's just a big question on my mind. So maybe that's too rambling, but I just start
there.
Well,
thank you, Brother Peter. I know you're looking deeply into those kind of issues, and they're important issues. I would agree with you that the first thing we start is the text of scripture, and that's the fundamental point of inquiry. These other matter of how they are distributed, I find intriguing. I personally think that the 22 actually does find foundation, like in Psalms 119. And there's another issue I'll add here. Brother Peter, I'll just say first, we can't explore your whole area very much today, but it is a very interesting area. When you talk about the scholars and we kind of hit, pick and mix them on, for instance, about the fact that Matthew had priority in time, this actually was not much disputed at all in the early times. It was only centuries later where it began to be disputed. And I actually read an entire book, I can't say I read it from cover to cover, on this question, and I came away with very much the impression that it was a very speculative reasoning. But, you know, that's something we can dialogue on a little more. But those are salient issues, and I know you're deeply involved with that. I'm going to pass on now, pass on a little bit, and I'm going to ask this question. Who is the person that the Jewish people ascribe as putting together the canon of the Old Testament and its sacred books? He's a person identified with the, quote, great synagogue of Israel, one leader in particular. I heard the name, I think. I don't know who said it. Ezra. Ezra is the person. That works if you think that Malachi was contemporary with Ezra. If you don't, you think he's later, then you might have questioned that. But I do think that was the case. I think Ezra was the person that put it all together. And you had to have some leader of note that could have the respect of Israel to put this together. And I just suggest Ezra was the one that came back later and refurbished the temple to get the temple sacrifices going again. Now, Ezra did not build the temple. Who built the temple? Do you recall?
Zerubbabel.
We're going to get to that in Zechariah in a moment. Ezra did not build it. He refurbished it with beautiful vessels that I think represent truth. Could it be that he represents the work of the seventh messenger who didn't build the church, but he refurbished the church through the vessels of truth and sanctified and glorified it through the work of our Lord, of course? I think that's true. And I kind of think that Ezra was a little picture of this last seventh messenger who kind of not only established, who didn't establish scripture, but explained scripture, kind of opened up the scriptures to us. So there's some tangents we could explore, but those are interpretive tangents, Peter. Those are interpretive. But now let's go to Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Here we have another picture of the Word of God that's very intriguing. Now, Brother Sowers, Stuart Sowers, a brother in our class, years ago when I was a boy, I still remember his talk on Zechariah chapter 4 and the two olive trees. Imagery like that just stuck with me somehow. And then I remember many years after that, Brother Levi Jacobs gave a talk at our convention on this subject. So it always intrigued me. Now, in Leviticus, in Zechariah chapter 4, let's read verse 2 and 3, to give us the basic setting. Sister Carol, could you read those?
He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty."
Okay, so the issue is that the difficulties they had were not going to be resolved by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. Now, normally speaking, in the Scriptures, how do we see the Spirit of God represented? By what element or substance do we have the Spirit of God represented? Brother Austin? The oil. And so in this vision, we have the place where oil comes from, the two olive trees. And they somehow, in a way that I have not yet fully grasped, they have these lamps on the top of this lampstand, and somehow a branch, a tube, comes down from here and what feeds a bowl of some sort, and another one comes down here. This is very poor. It feeds a bowl, and somehow this comes up and feeds the seven lamps. You could do much better than what I've done, just to give you the idea. The essence here is the oil. The oil is God's Spirit through which this work is going to be complete. Now, in this respect, if the oil comes from the two olive trees, why are they two, and what do they represent, would you suggest? The Old and the New Testament. So, Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. Now, what was the work that was at issue here in the fourth chapter? We didn't read far enough to find that. But there was some work they were trying to accomplish, and they were having trouble. And God says, not by power or by might, but by my Spirit. That's why he had this illustration, to show through the power of God's Holy Spirit, this work will be completed. What was the work they were so involved with that looked so difficult and was so feeble in the days when this was written? What were they trying to do? Sister Teresa?
The building of the temple.
The building of the temple. Now earlier, was it Brother Rick, I think, said, he told us the name of the builder of this temple. Who was that person?
Zerubbabel.
Now, let's look at that in verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Let's see. Do you still have that, Carol?
The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.
So who laid the foundation and who's going to complete it? Zerubbabel, same man, same person. Who is Zerubbabel a picture of that builds the spiritual temple of God? Jesus our Lord. Okay, now it's interesting to know in this connection. You all know that in Matthew and in Luke, you have a genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And if you trace those, I think most of you have the opinion, as I do, that one genealogy really takes you through Joseph backwards, and the other takes you through Mary backwards. I think that's Luke's gospel. Joseph is, according to the law, the technicalities, Joseph was his legal guardian. So you bring them both backwards. So they're different, aren't they? But right in the middle somewhere, they connect at one familiar name. Not David. It does connect to David. But between David and Jesus, there's one place where these two branches connect together. Sister Nanette?
No, I can only guess that it's
Did
deduction is correct here. It's got to be Zerubbabel. And it is, in fact. Now, what you find remarkably is that when Jesus is at the end of the genealogy, one goes through his legal parent, and the other goes through his biological parent. And if you look at Zerubbabel in this genealogy, you'll find that both list Salatiel, but you'll find from the Old Testament, Salatiel was his legal father, but Padiah was his actual father, and they branch backward the same way they divert from Jesus, that diverge from Zerubbabel. I think this is meaningful. The connection at Zerubbabel is showing you that Zerubbabel was a picture of the Christ that was to come. And Zerubbabel built the temple by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we know this is going to finish. The completion of the church will come. Now, during this time, things had not gone well with the temple. Now, let's go back to Ezra. Well, you know, our time's running loose here. So I'll tell you what's in Ezra. And let's look then for scripture in the book of Daniel. And this is going to be Daniel 10, 1 and 13. Maybe, Russell, you could line up somebody to read that for us. Daniel 10, 1 and 13. While I explain what's in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 talks about the time when the Israelites came back from the land of Babylon. And it says, in the first year of Cyrus, they had a decree to come back. And then it says, in the second year, they began to build and lay the foundation for the temple. But subsequently, Ezra says, the enemies came in and complained back and wrote accusations back to Cyrus, and things began to decline in the work, and finally it was stopped. So by the third year of Cyrus, things are not going well at all. And suddenly we have this record from that third year of Cyrus. That's Daniel 10, verse 1.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he understood of the vision.
Okay, now in verses 2 and 3, you see Daniel had been in prayer and fasting and mourning, waiting for an answer to his prayer. What was he concerned with? May I suggest? He knew that the temple work was diminishing in Israel. It had stopped. And he's desperately concerned about this temple. And you know what happened with the spiritual temple? They laid the foundation of it in our Lord's day, and the apostles, the enemies came in and sowed tares. And pretty soon, the work just seemed to slow to a crawl. Whether it stopped or just slowed down, I'm not sure. But it just looked pretty bad, pretty lax. So I think that's Daniel's concern. Now, Daniel had to wait for an answer to his prayer. How long did he have to wait? How long did he have to wait for an answer? 3 weeks. How many days is that? 21. Now we'll find that in verse 13. Brother Bernard?
But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
21 days. This is another scripture that captivated me even when I was a boy. Said, how could anyone inhibit an angel of God on divine service for 21 days? God could snap his fingers and just see that this could happen. So it's deliberate. I mean, there's permission. I think there's a point here. And finally in the 21st day, it all comes together. Now, Brother Jim, this was the third year of Cyrus, and I know you've studied this area before. How many years did Cyrus reign altogether? 9, so we got 6 more years to go in the reign of Cyrus. And then what happened after him? What king took over? For
another 8 years, I think.
Okay, another 8 years. Mm-hmm. And then who after that?
It was either Smyrnus or Bardia, whichever you believe. Uh-huh. And I think it was just another few months, maybe 4 or 5, something like
few
that.
Few months, okay. So that doesn't count as years.
Right.
And then who's the next king?
And then it's Darius the Persian.
Darius the Persian. And Ezra 6:15 tells you that at the end of his sixth year, so we got 6 years plus one more to the end, the temple was finally completed. So how many years was that temple delayed? 21's the answer. Just like the 21-day delay. Brother Bob Goodman gave us a roadmap. A day is a year. Maybe that's why the 21-day delay in his prayer to show a 21-year delay.
Now, I thought this was interesting. I presented it at a convention once. A sister in the audience came up later and said, Brother David, how many centuries is consumed in completing the church? And the answer is fragments of 21 centuries. I think that might be a clue on a broader scale about the gospel age and the completion of the church. Looked pretty bad for a while. It's going to happen, though. The person who laid the foundation, our Lord, he's going to see it through to completion. And it will be complete by the Spirit of God. Well, that's our time is up, so we're going to have to just stop here. Thank you for your very nice participation. And we're going to turn it back over to Bob Carnegie, our chairman.
Thank you very much.